Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we are in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, and verses 12 to 15, taking the kingdom by force. This is a misunderstood topic in these days. We live in an age of violence and an age of extremism. We thus have many misunderstandings with regard to the way in which some religions practice their faith. Ken, welcome. Could you give us an update on your mother? Okay. Elizabeth still needs prayer. And as we take up this subject this morning, taking the kingdom by force, the scripture reminds us that the Lord is the King. He's the eternal King, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. And thus, He is worthy to be praised. He is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. Crown Him with many crowns. The hymn is 216. In passages such as this, taking the kingdom by force. Of course, there are those who associate it with the Crusades. There are those who associate it with the modernist idea of conversion by the sword, the way some religions carry out their activities. But that's not the kind of force, not the kind of activity that the Lord Jesus Christ is considering here. It's a spiritual warfare. And we are reminded constantly that we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers in darkness and those evil demonic powers. And thus, it's not a human warfare. It's not a literal conquest by force or by military strength. But it is a spiritual warfare. Sound the battle cry. The hymn is 686.
See, the foe is mine. Raise a standard high for the Lord. Gird your armor on, stand firm, everyone. Rest your cause upon His holy word. Crowds and soldiers rally round the banner, ready, steady. Pass the word along. Onward, forward, shout aloud, Hosanna. Christ is captain of the mighty throng. Strong to meet the foe, marching on we go, while our cause we know must prevail. Shield and banner bright, gleaming in the light, battling for the right we ne'er can fail. Rouse and soldiers, rally round the banner. Ready, steady, pass the word along. Onward, forward, shout aloud, Hosanna. Christ is captain of the mighty throng. O thou God of all, hear us when we call, help us one and all by thy grace. When the battle's done and the victory won, may we wear the crown before thy face. Rouse and soldiers, rally round the banner, ready, steady, pass the word along. Onward, forward, shout aloud, Hosanna, Christ is captain of the mighty throng.
And as he is the conquering king, but also he's the prince of peace, this indicates to us the greater, deeper reality of these truths. They don't make human sense, but they make perfect sense in the divine wisdom of God Almighty. And thus, he is ruling, and yet he has already conquered. He has defeated sin and death and hell. But it also says that he's seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he will remain there as an intermediator for us until the last of his enemies have been made his footstool. So thus he is conquering now and still to conquer. The hymn is 665.
The truth. who is this wonderful King? As for the armies which he leadeth, while of his glory they sing. He is our Lord and Redeemer, Savior and Monarch divine. They are the stars that forever bright in his kingdom will shine. Unto the strong is the battle,
not by will or not by might, but it's by the grace of God that he wins the victory. Before we take up this passage in Matthew 11 this morning, we commemorate a date in history. And it involved a spiritual warfare of sorts in that day. It was the date of the baptism, February 4th. The year 1932. It was the date of the baptism of an Indian gentleman, a man who was born to a strict Sikh family in Punjab, India. His name was Bakht Singh. He was born in 1903. He was a brilliant student. He had decided to pursue a career in engineering, and he desired to go to England to study. His father resisted him going to England because he was afraid that he would leave his strict Sikh upbringing and thus forfeit his religion. But the mother interceded and convinced the father that her son would not leave his religious teachings and that he would remain faithful as a loyal Sikh. The father reluctantly gave in, and Bakht Singh left for England. He immediately cut his hair. One of the signifying aspects of a Sikh is their long hair. He cut the hair, and he adopted Western dress. He blew through 7 months of savings in less than a month. He began smoking and drinking, also things which were forbidden to strict Sikhs. And he was living a life of luxury and pleasure. This went on for some period of time. He deceived his parents as to his activities in England. In 1929, he decided to take a pleasure trip to Canada. But on the ship across the Atlantic, he decided to attend a Christian worship service. He had always shown a strong hostility towards Christianity. He mocked Christians. He hated Christians. The first Bible that he ever saw, he tore it to shreds. But he decided to go out of curiosity to this worship service on board on the ship. And he was bored, he fell asleep. He woke to find everybody else kneeling. And his initial reaction was to begin mocking them. But then something struck him that reminded him that he had treated other religions with respect. He had gone to Muslim mosques and treated them respectfully. He had gone to Hindu temples and treated them respectfully. So he figured that he owed the same to this Christian group on this ship. He bowed down on his knees like the rest, and to his utter amazement, he began saying, "O Lord Jesus, blessed be thy name." He didn't know what came over him. And yet, it's a reminder to us that even at that last day, saved or unsaved, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He was not yet saved, but he had a marked change in his attitude towards Christians. He arrived in Canada, decided to stay there and study at the University of Winnipeg. And what the world would consider a circumstance or a just random chance, he ended up living with a Christian family. They read the scriptures daily at their meals. And he came to a deeper understanding of scripture. He came under conviction that he had previously treated these Christians with such disdain and mockery. And by 1932, he surrendered. He repented and came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was baptized on February 4th, 1932, at the age of 29. But that's not the end of the story. He finished his studies in Canada. He decided to go back to India. And he went back not as a trained engineer as such, though he was that, but he went back as an evangelist and as a church planter. It was his calling to establish churches throughout India along the model of the New Testament church. He was rejected by his parents. They met with him in Bombay and suddenly realized that he had changed and he had been transformed into a Christian who was deeply committed to his faith. The father disowned him. He found himself homeless. And yet he survived as an itinerant preacher. And over the course of his life, he lived to age 97, died in the year 2000. But over the remainder of his life, he is credited with planting over 10,000 churches in India. Every year he held a conference at Hyderabad, and over 25,000 Indian Christians attended the Bible conference each year. He is credited with having had a strong influence upon a name which we hear on Christian radio these days, Ravi Zacharias. In the early days of his faith, he was strongly influenced by the biblical scholarship and the firm religious faith of Bhakt Singh. And thus we remember the faith, the life, and the service of the Indian church planter and evangelist, Bhakt Singh. We are indeed in a spiritual warfare. And it is passages such as Matthew 11 which are twisted out of their context. It is one of those verses which is used by opponents of Christianity to criticize. They believe that this was the kind of philosophy that motivated such things as the Crusades. And yet, it's clear from the context of this passage that the Lord is not here talking about a military conquest. The gospel has never been propagated by military force. And thus, to read that into this passage is a severe mishandling of Scripture. But we're told here in verse 12 that from John until now, and this is understood in various ways. It is applied here to the time in which this message was given. This was now into the second year of the Lord's ministry. So from John until now, in Matthew 11, initially it's within the context of from the time of John's preaching until now, a period of 2 to 3 years. But there's a sense in also which this applies from John the Baptist until now. This was in the context of the time in which the Gospel of Matthew was written, somewhere in the early 60s. And yet there is also an abiding sense of truth to this reality. From John until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. And of course, we read this and we see these very same kinds of attitudes, these same kinds of realities in the world today. It was just announced last week that the most persecuted religious group in the world, no, it's not Muslims, it's not Hindus, it's not any other kind of religion that you might imagine, it's Christianity. Christians are the most persecuted group in the world today. They are persecuted by the communists, they're persecuted by the Muslims, they're persecuted by the human secularists. Everyone hates Christians. And this morning I read a quote from Spurgeon which affirmed that very reality, that the hounds of the world will be nipping constantly at our heels, that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. And if we are not causing such a vile reaction from the world, we're becoming increasingly used to just complete disrespect in the political arena, hatred of politicians or leaders based upon their policies or the perceptions of their policies. But the reality is throughout history that Christians have resulted or provoked such an extreme reaction from those who hate Christ and those who hate Christians that many have gone to their deaths. Many have been severely persecuted, imprisoned, caused to be separated from family, caused to lose employment. All of these actions by the world which hates Christians, but the Lord said, because they hated me, they shall hate you also. So we should not be surprised as from John until now, and indeed for all of time until the Lord returns, for as long as the Lord shall tarry, this will be the reaction of the world. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. The world bitterly rejects Christian truth, Christian biblical doctrine. They hate the Bible, they hate God, and they hate Christians. And thus we should not be surprised. It says that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. And of course, this is a phrase which is often interchanged. It's sometimes referred to as the kingdom of heaven, sometimes referred to as the kingdom of God, sometimes referred to as the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all one and the same. And this is then a commentary on the state of affairs in the Lord's kingdom. We are reminded here that it suffers violence. It provokes a violent reaction among those who hate it and who hate him. And thus, we must not take personally the rejection of the world, the hostility of the world. We must recognize that the Lord's words were true. Because they hated him, they shall hate us. And thus we react not in kind against the bitterness, against the hatred and the hostility that the world throws at us. We look upon them with pity. We look upon them with forgiveness, even as the Lord from the cross proclaimed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that's a difficult pattern to follow we would be more inclined to react with the same kind of reaction to those who oppress us. But we are instructed to love our enemies. And this then is the task for Christians. As the world reacts with violence and hatred towards the kingdom of heaven, we must continue with the gospel message. We must continue with the message of truth and forgiveness and salvation, come what may. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. And the violent take it by force. This again is a misunderstood phrase. It refers not to a military conquest, not to a military crusade. It is instead describing the heart attitude of the Christian. We must have a firm commitment, a zeal for pursuing truth, to stand for truth at whatever the cost. And this passage is not an implication that we earn our salvation by some great deeds of heroism or great acts of military service or any other kind of activity. This is a reminder to us that it is a spiritual reality that is here being put forth by the Lord. In his day, in his first advent, there were those running around Israel who advocated a military overthrow of the Romans. They were called zealots, and they believed that the Jews should band together, make military preparations for armed resistance against the occupying armies of Rome. And thus they wished to throw off foreign domination, and they wanted to reestablish the kingdom of Israel. But the Lord himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight for it." So the zealot's approach was not the message, it was not the method that the Lord here is alluding to. He was referring instead to the spiritual warfare. And it was the unlikely. It wasn't those who were the physically strong and the military tactically advanced that heard the initial message of the gospel. It was the poor. It was the lesser elements of society. It was the shepherds. It was the harlots. It was those who were considered by the Jewish establishment, the Jewish religious establishment, as unworthy. And thus, the Lord himself showed that his approach was not to cultivate the upper elements of society and make them into a military resistance of Rome. His definition of the spiritual kingdom was those who were meek and lowly, those who were not considered of any significance or any importance by the world. But he chooses the meek and the lowly to demonstrate his own almighty power. And thus, even so today, this is a reminder to us of the emphasis of the Lord upon the ordinary. And he receives greater glory in the transformation, the spiritual renewal of those who are ordinary people rather than those who are the rich and the famous and the powerful. From time to time you read a story of conversion of somebody who is prominent in society. And yet sadly many times a few years pass and they revert back to the way in which they were. It was an opportunistic profession of faith. It was something which they thought would be beneficial to them at the moment, but they quickly abandon it. But for the child of God, there is a spiritual transformation that occurs which demonstrates our own humility and his own glory. And thus, all of the credit goes to him and not to ourselves. The violent take it by force. This is a reference to the zeal, the human responsibility for obedience and faithfulness. We must not just treat our faith passively to think that we can somehow get through life as closet Christians or sitting upon a fence and not offending anybody, just riding safely through. If we live our faith, there will be those who are offended. There will be those who reject it. There will be those, yes, who even hate us. But the truth is that God recognizes those who are true and those who are false. He recognizes those who are opportunistic Christians and those who are real Christians. He recognizes the difference between the nominal and the real. And thus, He is the judge. The Lord tells us that ye shall know them by their fruits. And yes, there are some indicators as to whether someone is truly following Christ. And we have a duty and an obligation to seek such. But the bottom line, the reality is that God knows. And He will one day separate the wheat from the tares. He will separate the chaff from that which is real. And there will be a separation of the sheep from the goats. And for those who are the wicked, He will say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." But for the faithful, He will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into thy rest." Thus, the violent, those who are faithful, those who are zealous, those who are committed, enabled by the Spirit of God, will persevere to the end. We will not give up our faith at the least little bump in the road, at the least obstacle or the least bit of resistance or persecution. We will finish the race, even as the Apostle Paul was committed to do. We're reminded here in this passage that the law and the prophets prophesied until John. And this again affirms the unity of Scripture. It affirms the continuum of religious history. There are many people who would like to separate the Old Testament from the New. Indeed, there are some churches today who won't even touch the Old Testament. But the reality is that this is the complete Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation. And we can't understand the New Testament without a reliance and a foundation of the Old. And this reminder that the law and the prophets prophesied until John. They had a singular message. It was hidden in mystery. Paul refers to the gospel as the unveiling of that mystery. Augustine put it a different way. He said that the Old Testament was the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. This then is a affirmation of the unity of Scripture. The law and the prophets. That was the Jewish summation of the Old Testament. The understanding that the revealed Word of God included the various elements of the law of Moses, and the prophecies, the major and the minor prophets. And the unified message of both the law and the prophets was a prophesying, it was a foreshadowing, it was a prediction of that which was to come. And they prophesied unto John. Indeed, it's Malachi who affirms that there would be one who would come, who would make straight. Isaiah had the same message. Who would make the path straight, preparing the way for Messiah. And that was the whole purpose of the restoration from captivity. the message of Jeremiah, the message of Daniel. It was all setting the stage for the timetable established by God himself, that at the appointed time, at the appointed means, birth by a virgin, the Lord Jesus Christ would come on the scene, and he would live perfectly under the law, and he would go to the cross of Calvary, the once and for all sacrifice, the great high priest, the prophet like unto Moses. The fulfillment of hundreds of Old Testament prophecies came together, confounding the astronomical, mathematical odds that such could not happen in one person. And yet it did, by God's amazing power. All of this came to be in the person of God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. And thus the Lord Jesus Christ came. John laid the foundation. He established the framework in which the Lord Jesus would be recognized and revealed. So the Old Testament law and the prophets prophesied until John. And it was even the understanding of the Old Testament rabbis, the Jewish rabbis had the understanding that the law and the prophets would cease until the time of the coming of Messiah. Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets prior to John. There was a 400-year window in which there was no overt, literal communication from heaven by God to his people. And yet, just before the arrival of Messiah, there was that one crying in the wilderness, "Repent, believe." The one who was making straight the way, pointing out the need for genuine repentance, and pronouncing, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And thus, John the Baptist fulfilled this prophecy. Verse 14 tells us, "For those who will hear." And this is a reminder to us that even in that day, we have a tendency to think that today is the era of confusion and misinformation, alternative facts and fake news and all of that. But the writer of Ecclesiastes reminds us that there's nothing new under the sun. And Jesus' first coming was very much the same. There were those who heard, and some believed. There were others who heard and completely rejected. There were some who saw the miracles and believed that this had to be a man from God. There were others who witnessed those miracles and said, "This must be the work of Beelzebub." So even in that day, there were those who witnessed certain things and drew their own conclusions, some of them true, and others false. And this then is a caution to us. Even as Paul repeatedly urged his hearers to be diligent students of the Scriptures, to daily search the Scriptures, even as the Bereans, to validate, to make sure that what they heard was real, that what they heard was truthful, and most importantly, that what they heard was the very Word of God. We have that same obligation today. It is our responsibility to analyze and to discern, to figure out whether what we hear from a pulpit or from a Christian radio station or a Christian TV station or from whatever source we might hear it, it's our duty and our obligation to analyze it and to have spiritual discernment to make sure that it's truth and to make sure that it's worthy and to thus make sure that we're not being misled by the changing winds of doctrine. There are a lot of people today who have twisted concepts of Scripture. And it's our duty as Christians to not be misled, to not be carried off, to be carried astray by such false winds of doctrine. We must remain faithful. Scripture says, "Hold fast to those things which remain." So verse 14 tells us, for those who will hear, for those who have the spiritual discernment to understand, this is Elias, the one who was promised to come. Now, those in his day were extreme literalists in the way in which many people are today. There are some people who say that you must take every word literally in Scripture. And yet they forget that while the Bible contains much literal, much material, nevertheless it is a spiritual book. And we must understand spiritual truth in that reality. That there's first the natural and then the spiritual, as Paul commanded the Corinthians. This understanding of the application of Elijah, the appearance of Elijah, you'll recall that in John 1:21, the religious establishment asked John who he was. They said, "Are you Elijah? Are you that prophet?" And he said, "No." He was not literally a reincarnation of Elijah. The Jews had this expectation that prior to the arrival of Messiah, Elijah must come. And that's true. But it didn't happen in the way that they expected it. And spiritual truth rarely occurs in the way in which we naturally expect things to happen. So they asked John straight up, "Are you Elijah?" And in chapter 1, verse 21, he said, "No, I am not. I am not Elijah reincarnated. I am not a reappearance of that prophet in the flesh." But on the other hand, there's a spiritual application. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 had promised that prior to the arrival of Messiah, Elijah shall come. And that there would be this preparation, this setting things in order, so that the gospel message might be discerned and understood and applied. And the Lord here makes that application, a spiritual application, not in a literal sense. John himself had denied that. But in Luke 4:18, we see the reference to the spiritual application in spirit. And in power, John the Baptist was Elijah. And thus, he spiritually fulfilled that prophecy of more than 400 years before, the prophecy of Malachi, the last of the Old Testament scriptural prophets until John. And then, of course, John is described by the Lord himself as the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. But he says of John that he is least in the kingdom of heaven. And that's an astounding statement as well. Because those who were the least, those who were considered unworthy by the Jewish zealots, those who had no logical part in their anticipated kingdom, they were the very people that the Lord Jesus Christ chose first. For his converts, for his citizens in the heavenly kingdom. And yes, there were others who came later. There were many of the Jews. There were many of the scribes and the Pharisees who at Pentecost believed. But the first ones in were those who they considered unworthy. And then in the greater context, those in to the kingdom by the power of the grace of the gospel, the Gentiles, those whom the Jews considered dogs, those whom the Jews considered almost subhuman, not worthy of any consideration. And yet, the Scripture tells us that in the eyes of God, in the application of even that promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:1-3, the elect remnant from every nation and every kindred and every tribe and every tongue, the Gentile world. That was his objective. That was his purpose in coming. To save not just a singular race or a cultural group, subset of people, but to save the elect from every corner of the earth, so that the last of the remnant may be drawn in before he returns in glory and in judgment. So thus, John the Baptist was the spiritual fulfillment for those who would hear, for those who would understand, for those who had the spiritual discernment to recognize that everything isn't just literal, black and white, but that there's a spiritual reality, and there's the application and fulfillment of prophecy that happens in the spiritual realm, that John the Baptist thus was the appearance of Elijah, the message of Elijah, the call to repentance, the call to reform, the call to recognize that salvation is not by our efforts, but by the grace of God. And thus, John fulfilled the prophecy. And then he concludes the passage with, "Those who have the ears to hear, let them hear." Those who have the ears to hear, let them hear. We have a tendency to let those things that we hear go in one ear and out the other. But the expectation of the Lord with regard to His Word is that we hear it, that we internalize it, that we put it into practice in our daily lives. And thus, for those who have been given the grace of spiritual discernment, those who have been given the spiritual wisdom to see and to understand and to apply, that is the people to whom He aims His message. They are the ones to whom He expects a obedient response. And thus, His Word, as then as it is now, is aimed at His people. The world will let it roll off of their backs like water off of a duck's back. But the true Christian will internalize it. We will apply it. We will live it. And we will obediently do that which He has called us to do. This kingdom of heaven that shall come by force, therefore, is a reference to the spiritual warfare, the spiritual struggle that goes on between the powers of light and the powers of darkness. And the Lord Himself said, "What fellowship hath light with darkness?" There is no fellowship between God and the devil, between God and Belial, between the things of Christ and the things of the world. And thus it is our responsibility to separate, to have discernment. John the Baptist was the beginning of the gospel. Mark 1, 1 and 2 tells us that this was the beginning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He was that messenger who went forth. We are reminded then of the unity of Scripture. He brings all to pass which He has said He will do. And just as He said that He would come the first time, and there were those who were watching, who were waiting. The wise men saw the star from the east, and they traveled thousands of miles, and they arrived to worship the newborn king. There was Simeon and Anna in the temple who were expecting the arrival of Messiah. Simeon, when he saw the baby Jesus, he said now he could die in peace. Anna had waited 80-some years, faithfully waiting for the arrival. And yet the scribes and the Pharisees, they all knew it too. When Herod met the wise men and was questioned as to who these guys were and what they wanted, the scholars said, well, they're saying that the king must be born in Bethlehem. They knew too. But they ignored it. And they put it on the back burner. They forgot about it. We must not forget the revelation of the Word of God. For He has said, "I will come again. I will come at a time when I'm least expected, when the whole world is scoffing and scorning the idea of the return of Christ." We have people today who reject the authority of Scripture. They say that they can redefine anything and everything they want to define. They can redefine marriage. They can redefine gender. They can redefine salvation itself. But God says His Word is eternal. and thus it cannot be changed. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he will hold all accountable who reject his truth. It might be politically incorrect, but if God says it's my truth, then we better hold to it regardless of the reaction of the world. And thus, the spiritual warfare rages on. We have been engaged in a spiritual battle. And the world would look upon Christians and say, we're in a post-Christian era. You guys are irrelevant. No remaining purpose in the world today. And yet God says otherwise. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And that ought to give us confidence. That ought to give us the assurance that we can have spiritual victory. We can have victory in this spiritual warfare. Even the very act of salvation, the faith in Christ which he has imparted to us, the new birth, the spiritual regeneration that he has given to those who are his people. He says, true liberty, liberty in Christ, is freedom indeed. And this runs contrary to the world's notion of freedom. They think that freedom means you can be free from any kind of law, any kind of accountability. Even as it was in the days of Noah, everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was very little faith in the earth. And so too, at the last day, he says, when I return, will I find faith in the earth? And that's a reminder to us that there's a lot of professing religion. There's a lot of nominal Christianity. But how much is really genuine? But on the other hand, it also gives us hope, because it's a rhetorical question of sorts. Because he says, will I find faith in the earth? But he's already said that I will remain with you always, even until the end of the age. So the bottom line, the answer is, when he returns, he will indeed find his people. The dead in Christ shall rise first at that shout of the trumpet, or the blowing of the trumpet, the shout of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And those of his people which remain shall be caught up and transformed in the twinkling of an eye, ever to be with the Lord. If we have a part in this spiritual battle, we can have victory. If we are saved, we've already won the first step in that victory. We are redeemed. We're redeemed by the blood of Christ, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Yet there's an ongoing struggle, the ongoing war with the flesh and the world and the devil. But we must never despair, because the Lord himself has already overcome all of those. The hymn is the insert that you've, the handout that you've been given. It's 516H. It's the handout. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb.
By the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever. Think of him all the night. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. I know I shall see in his beauty the King in whose law I delight, whose lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.